Thank you, Katie and the band, for leading us so well. We're going to open our Bibles now, and we're going to continue our series on the parables. And I wondered whether tonight I might be snowed in. I wonder whether, actually, we're quite a select company here tonight, aren't we? I wonder if quite a few of those who aren't here are those who live on the sort of up the hills, because at the top of the hill where I live in Hangleton, there was an inch of snow that I had to drive through along my road. So hopefully I'll be able to get back up there. I don't know if it's still snowing, but thank you for coming, and my prayer tonight is that God would really speak to us, and that we've got this wonderful thing, the Bible, God's Word, and we're going to turn to Luke 16, verse 1 to 15, which is one of the trickier parables, apparently. David, our pastor, is preaching at local church in BH tonight, so that's where he is, if you're wondering where David is. I've bumped into him on the way here, actually, and well, not literally, but he beeped, and we stopped and had a little prayer and stuff on the way here, which was great. But Luke 16, let's read together, page 1050, and if you don't have a Bible, there's some Bibles available, do just put your hand up. Luke 16. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master's taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me in their houses.' So he called in each of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Then he asked the second, 'And how much do you owe?' 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. "For the people of this world," says Jesus, "are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy in someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the amazing teaching of Jesus. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand these parables, and this parable in particular that Jesus spoke. Lord, we know that he spoke in parables, so there will be those who hear but don't understand. But Lord, we pray that we would be those who hear and do understand, because you reveal it to us by your Spirit. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. As I said, this isn't the easiest parable to understand. It raises lots of questions. Commentators have struggled over it and have come to varying conclusions. So tonight, the principles that we've been looking at so far in this series of how to interpret parables are really important. And the first key question we've started asking as we've been going through these parables is this: who's the audience? Who's the audience? Who's the parable spoken to? Well, if you look verse 1, who is it? Jesus told his disciples. So Jesus is telling this parable to his disciples. So the Pharisees are clearly listening in as well. If you look at verse 14, the Pharisees who love money heard all this. So there's the direct sort of audience is the disciples, but the Pharisees are listening in. The context is important, as always. And just if you weren't here last week, we looked at chapter 15, where Jesus was being accused of welcoming tax collectors and sinners. You look back, chapter 15, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And that is precisely what Jesus does, isn't it? He welcomes tax collectors and sinners. He eats with them. He gets hold of people that no one else is interested in and says, "You're welcome. You're welcome. Come here. Come to me." And if you're here tonight and you're just wondering, is God interested in me? Does God care about me? Does God care about you? The answer is yes. Yes, he does. He loves you tremendously, passionately. And Jesus, after this accusation, goes on to tell three stories about lost things, a lost coin, lost sheep, and a lost son, to make the point, to emphasize the fact that God cares passionately about people. So much so that he goes after them and he looks for them. So much so, as we saw last week, that he actually gave of his only son to die, that people might have the relationship with him that we were made for. So, God cares. God loves. And we're going to be remembering that amazing sacrifice a little bit later in the service as we take communion. He welcomes tax collectors and sinners. In fact, he welcomes anyone at all who recognizes their need of him. And some of these tax collectors and sinners are here listening in this audience. His disciples, tax collectors in his disciples. And Jesus at this point tells a really earthy story where there's sort of dishonesty and shrewdness. It's a story about money. Why? Because these people, just like us, can relate to money. It makes sense. It earths it. And his audience would especially relate to this story. So let's dive in to this parable. But as we do, I want you to keep in mind that in parables, the audience is important. But remember, parables generally have one main point. One main point that's in the parable, and hopefully we'll see that tonight. What is Jesus trying to get his disciples to grasp here? What's the main thing? Well, I'm going to give you a clue, I think this clue will be really helpful in making sure we don't go into error on this parable. This is the clue. There is something, not everything, about the way that people in the world operate that Jesus wants his disciples to learn from. Okay? Let me say that again. There is something, not everything, about the way that people in the world operate that Jesus wants his disciples to learn from. Now that's surprising, not least as evangelical Christians, we can be tempted wrongly to think that everything we believe is right and everything that other people believe, whether of a different faith or of no faith, is wrong. Do you know what that position is? Arrogant. It's arrogant. Let me try and make the point. There are things that can be learned from others. Tonight we're going to see one of them. Jesus points it out. And I want to give you an example first before we dive into this parable. And it's in Acts, verse 17. This is Paul when he witnesses to people in Athens. And he says this, Acts chapter 17, verse 22, page 1113. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. What Paul does in Athens, he says, listen, you've got some things right. You're worshiping something. There's something you've got right. Not everything, something. Let me tell you the rest. Let me tell you the rest that you need to know. Let me tell you about this Jesus Christ. You know, that's how we should do witnessing. We don't need to rubbish everything that someone believes necessarily. You know, someone believes there's a God. Amen. Fantastic. That's good. If someone believes, oh, love's really important. Amen. Fantastic. There's building blocks that you can build on. There are things, not everything, that you can learn. And Jesus is doing a similar thing in this parable. There's something, not everything, that's good here. And there's much more as well. Much more that Jesus then adds and develops further. There's something that can be learned from the world. Luke 16, verse 8. Says this, the second part of verse 8. Jesus says this, for the people of the world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. There is something about the shrewdness of the people of the world and how they use wealth that can be useful in the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus seems to be saying. There's something of this shrewdness that can be useful in the kingdom of God. Well, what does shrewdness mean? What is being shrewd? Dictionary definition of shrewdness. See, it's coming up on the screen. Alan Sugar, no, it's just that he uses the word a lot. Alan Sugar. The dictionary definition of shrewdness is this. We'll get rid of Alan. Someone characterized by keen awareness, sharp intelligence, disposed to artful and cunning practices. There is in this shrewdness a sense of cunning. There's a sense of the subversive. Do you know that Jesus is actually really subversive? He's a really subversive guy. There was a conference that some of the team went to recently, and a guy called Carl Beach used this word all the time, didn't he, Johnny? Subversive. Jesus is subversive. Let me just give you some examples. And Jesus is subversive right from birth. Instead of being conceived by a married couple, he chooses to come into this world to a virgin. He chooses to come into a world with questionable parentage. Instead of coming into an established, happy family, this Jesus chooses to become a refugee. That's the circumstances he chooses from heaven before he comes. He chooses to be born, not in a palace, but in a stable. And when his ministry starts, instead of gathering a load of religious and respectable people, he gets tax collectors and fishermen and mouthy characters like Peter. He's really subversive. He does things so, so differently to what you would expect. He rocks up at parties, and instead of just sitting there respectfully, he sort of upsets people in the best way by going and touching people that no one else will touch. He'll go and heal people that no one else wants anything to do with. This Jesus is so different. So, so different to any other religious teacher. He's subversive, he's not safe, and he's shrewd. He's clever. He takes his message to the people who will respond to him, to the people who know their need. And he wants his disciples to grasp the importance of being shrewd in kingdom work. And so he gives them advice on how to use their money. How to use their money. So firstly, Jesus' advice on how to use your money. Are you ready for it? You may have seen it as we read it. Verse 9. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Okay? That all clear? What does that mean? Well, back to the parable. The parable is a story of someone who uses money to gain friends. Yeah? Very simple. He's about to lose his job. Look, verse 2. He called him and asked him, "What's this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you cannot be manager any longer." He's about to lose his job. So what does he do? He starts preparing for his future straight away. Okay? And he pulls in these people and he starts canceling their debts. Is it sensible to prepare for your future? Yeah. Yeah. If you're about to lose your job, you'd probably be at lunchtime on the internet looking for jobs. You'd be in the evening looking for jobs, looking in the paper. You'd try to prepare. And Jesus wants us to prepare. Not in case we lose our job, but he wants us to prepare for our ultimate future when we ultimately actually lose our lives. Not for our immediate future, but for our eternal future. And he does so because of this outstanding statistic. One out of one people die. One out of one people die. Verse 9 very simply says this, this little phrase, so that when it is gone, your worldly wealth, whether you have a little, whether you have a lot, will one day be gone, because you and I will one day be gone. Hope that isn't news to you. If it is, that'll be a shock. The difficulty, though, with this parable is that this man prepares dishonestly. He prepares, but he does it dishonestly. And so the question that commentators wrestle with sometimes is God commending dishonesty? Is this the circumstance of which breaking the Ten Commandments is okay? Is that okay? Well, look at verse 8. What does the master actually commend him for? The master commended the dishonest manager. Why? Why? Because he had acted shrewdly. He's commended for his shrewdness. He is not commended for his dishonesty. You see, there is something, not everything, that can be learnt from people in the world. There's something, not everything, about the way that people in the world operate that Jesus wants his disciples to learn from. And it's this, that the people of this world are more shrewd. More shrewd. What do we learn from the world in terms of shrewdness? I was trying to think about that in modern times. What do we learn about how people deal with each other in terms of how they're shrewd? What is that? How does that work in business today, for example? And I was thinking about that. And I was thinking, well, if you've got a new product, a new design, an idea you want to sell to a client or something, what do you do? What do people do? They take them out for a meal. Have you noticed that? Anyone ever seen that? Experienced that themselves? They take them out for a meal. They wine them. They dine them. Why? Why? It's so they can build a relationship with them and that they then have a platform from which to share this idea. It makes them predisposed to liking them and enables them to hear this idea, this business idea, whatever it might be. Jesus says, use worldly wealth to gain friends. Actually, this term is broader than just money. It could actually be used to encompass the whole of our lives. Use your life to make friends. But it definitely includes money. Use your money. Invest. Take people out to lunch, dinner. Make friends. Why? Why? Make friends, why? Is it you do your friend a favor so that they'll then do you a favor? What's Jesus getting at here? Well, this is where the sort of similarity in the stories change, because Jesus' explanation and Jesus' instruction is very different. Look, Jesus says, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. This isn't a call to make friends for ourselves just for tomorrow, who will pay you back with an invite. Now, Jesus has already said, hasn't he? As we're looking this morning, if you're going to put on a banquet, invite who? The poor. Invite the people who can't pay you back. No, this isn't that. This is a call to have friends who will welcome you into heaven. Who will welcome you into heaven. I was thinking of Facebook as I was preparing. You know, often people are in competition as to how many friends they have on Facebook. If you don't know what this is, be happy in your ignorance. how many friends you have on Facebook, which is a friends networking site online, is not important. It's not actually important at all. How many friends you have in heaven? Now that's important. That's important. That's what Jesus is getting at here. How do you get friends in heaven? How do you get friends in heaven? Well, let me give you a little example. A number of our congregation have the privilege of visiting rest homes. Dave Gunner was talking about that the other day. A few years ago, Andy Clark and I met a man called Bill. He's 94 years old. He had never heard the message of Jesus Christ. 94 years old. We went there, we visited. We did stuff like we sang, we got them together, we put on little sort of presentations. And one time we went there, we got the opportunity to just chat with Bill, tell him about Jesus. And he said, yeah, I want this Jesus in my life. He gave his life to Christ, 94 years old, and the joy on this man's face was extraordinary, amazing. Just such a privilege. Bill, I believe, will be one of those people who will welcome Andy and myself when we go to heaven. I think that's the point of this teaching of Jesus, and we're to share the gospel. We're to get friends in heaven. We're to do it shrewdly. We're not just to, get an Alpha Supper coming up and you just phone up your friend and go, oh, would you like to come to the Alpha Supper? No, take them out for a meal. Use your money. Be shrewd, be wise. If you want to present something wonderful to people. I mean, if people are willing to spend money to wine and dine for a business idea. I mean, how much more should we spend money so that people have an opportunity to hear the gospel, so that nothing else gets in the way of that? Friends in heaven. Every time you share your faith, every time you share the good news of Jesus, every time you give money to kingdom work, every time you invest money that people might hear the gospel, every time you speak to someone, every time you do that, an act of service, a kind act in the name of Christ, every time you do that, you play a part in someone coming to faith. And ultimately, you will gain friends who welcome you and thank you when you enter eternal dwellings. I wonder, can you imagine that? Can you imagine what it would be like to enter heaven? You know, someone rushes up to you, a man perhaps rushes up to you who you don't even recognize and says, thank you. Thank you for speaking to me on the train. And you're like, what? When did I do that? Thank you for doing that. A woman runs to you and says, thank you for serving me and speaking with me at that toddler group. Thank you. Another woman runs up and says, thank you for listening to me that time. You just took time to listen. I really needed that. Thank you. Thank you. A young man runs up, says, "Thank you for being at that youth group every Thursday night. That was so important to me." A child runs up, says, "Thank you for inviting me to Holiday Club. I met Jesus there." Welcomed into eternal dwellings. This is what it's about. Ultimately, heaven will be worth it just for that, won't it? Just for that. Be shrewd, though. Be shrewd. Be clever. Be wise. This isn't about manipulation. The Bible's very clear. It says, you know, Paul says, we renounce shameful and deceitful ways. But we want people just to have the clear opportunity of hearing the gospel message. Because of verses 1 and 2. Because it's actually a matter of life and death. Look, Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management. Give an account of your management." Each person will have to give an account for how they've lived. Each of us. Every one of us will have to give an account for how we've lived, how we've managed the things that God has entrusted to us. So I've got a question for us tonight. How are you managing the things God has given you? We've all been given stuff. Time, treasure, talent. How are you doing with managing it? Which brings us to our second point, final point actually as well. We've got Jesus' advice on using money. But secondly, Jesus' response to how we use our money. Look, he says, verse 9, "I tell you, use worldly wealth." So use your wealth, not just for yourself. Use it to invest in the kingdom. Use it to reach people, that people might hear the gospel, whether that's here and with your friends or whether that's abroad for mission work. Use your money that way, so that you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Verse 10. "Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches?" It's a really simple logic here, isn't there? Basically, if someone proves trustworthy with small stuff, they will be trustworthy with bigger stuff. Simple. If they're dishonest with small stuff, they'll be dishonest with bigger stuff. Some of you think you've got very little. Perhaps you're a student here and you think, "I've got nothing." It is really important what you do with your little. Because what you do with your little determines what will you do with much. You won't suddenly do something different when you've got lots to what you are doing with what you have when you have little. One of the points of this parable is that God entrusts things to us. God entrusts things to us. And one of the reasons we get, I think, we have problems sometimes with giving, we have problems with all sorts of things, is because we get this concept completely wrong. We think somehow that we have stuff, we own things, that when we're feeling especially generous, we give some of that to God so that he can have a bit and use it. That is not biblical teaching. This, and it's not the teaching of this parable. Jesus is saying here, God entrusts everything we have, God entrusts to us. Everything we have, God entrusts to us. We get in problems when we assume ownership rather than stewardship. We have problems when we assume ownership rather than stewardship. The man in this parable, though he has control over the money, it's not his. And that is why he is held to account. And the reason each one of us will be held to account is because our lives, including our money, isn't actually ours. It's God. And you know what? That actually completely transforms everything. If you think about it, if you suddenly think, well, actually, the money I've got is not mine. It's all God's. Everything I have is God's. And it's all a case of, well, what does God want me to do with it? That is so, so different as thinking, well, this is mine, and maybe I could perhaps just give a little bit to God. So, so different, isn't it? I mean, if you apply that to other areas of life, to people, you think, actually, these people around me, say it's your husband or your wife, this isn't someone who I sort of own and belongs to me and I'm going to will and make do things. No, this is someone who's been entrusted to me by God himself. This wife of mine. Wow. Okay, God, I'm accountable to you for how I treat this woman you've given me. That is so, so different. Do you see? All of a sudden, if we get our thinking right, if we realize that we are accountable to God for all the stuff that we have and the relationships we have and the people we have, then that puts a whole different complexion on it. We need to remember that we are servants. It affects how we view the earth, doesn't it? The earth, think about it. If it's actually God's and God has given us stewardship of the earth, it's not ours just to do with what we want, then that has an effect on how we use it. We are servants. God is God. We are not. Verse 10 says this, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. What's the very little thing that Jesus is talking about? Verse 11 says, if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth. It's worldly wealth. Is this little thing. Jesus is saying worldly wealth is really small. It's tiny. You know, what Bill Gates has, that amassed fortune, it's not very much. It's tiny, Jesus is saying. Compared to true riches, worldly wealth is tiny. It's almost insignificant, but it has significance because it reveals how we will use true riches. Okay? So how you use your worldly wealth reveals how you will use true riches. What are the true riches? What are the true riches? Well, you can probably guess, but let me just ground it for you in Scripture. Are you sure I'm not sort of making this up? 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19 and 20, 1187, page 1187. Paul says this, for what is our hope? 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? What is it? Is it not you? Indeed. You, the church, you people are our glory and joy. Now, Paul says that it's the people that he's preached to, the people he's shared life with, the people that he's seen won to Christ who are the true riches. Because the thing that actually matters more in creation than anything else, the thing that is more precious to God, his people. Comes back to that. People matter to God. I wonder, do they matter to you? Perhaps you're sitting there and saying, yes, yeah, they do. I would love to be used to reach people. I would love to be used to lead people to Christ. I wonder, anyone here would love to be used that way? Well, Jesus brings a challenge to me. And to you, it's my heart's desire is to be used in that way. Verse 11, here's the challenge. If you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? The key to being trusted with kingdom work is being trustworthy with simple things like our money and our giving. Are you giving? Are you giving? I'm not going to get you to raise your hand. As I was preparing this message, I was reminded of a prophetic word that was brought to us as a church not very long ago. And it was by John James. And David very kindly dug it out for me. And he talks a lot about giving in this word. It's an amazing word about God using us, this church, in a very special way. But he talks about things that need to happen. And this is one of them. It says this: restore what you have stolen from God. From Malachi 3:6-10. He just writes this: the indictment laid against God's people is that they rob God by failing to bring their tithes and offering. Now, this might seem a small matter compared to the great moral issues facing us, but our withholding from the Lord what is rightly his is indicative of disobedience that is rife among Christians. Let me just read his concluding paragraph. Let me conclude by repeating my conviction concerning God's will for you. The Lord has laid on my heart that he purposes to make the disciples that constitute Holland Road Baptist Church to be instruments of phenomenal blessing from the hand of God. I believe the Lord's plans for blessing your community through you exceeds anything your church has ever known. Don't you long for such blessing to be yours? Then hear and heed the call. Realize, return, those were the first two things, and restore. Restore what you have stolen from God. And John James links the trustworthiness, the faithfulness, the honesty of our giving with the blessing that God wants to bring for us as a church. And Jesus does the same. Do you notice that? Jesus says, this is biblical. There is a link between how we use our wealth and how God will then use us in his kingdom. If you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? The reverse is therefore true, isn't it? If you can be trusted with worldly wealth, I can trust you and me with true riches, with people coming into the kingdom. I wonder, perhaps you're an aspiring leader here today. It's my advice to you, be trustworthy in small things, like your giving, but other things as well, putting away chairs, clearing rubbish in the church, helping people, giving. You know, it's often said, I've heard church leaders say this many times, if you're looking for your sort of future leaders of the church, look to see who is faithfully serving when everyone else is gone. Look to see who's doing that hidden stuff, that small stuff, because those who can be trusted in the small things, the hidden things, can be trusted with the bigger things. Being trustworthy in small things is crucial. Are you doing it? Why do it? Well, because there's this amazing kingdom dynamic that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, that as you invest in the kingdom, as you prove trust, you prove trustworthy, you prove the trustworthiness of God. As you invest in his kingdom, the kingdom grows. It's amazing. It grows like nothing else. As you do those small things, as you share your story of faith with your neighbor over the dinner that you've bought with your money, that has the potential to have an impact bigger than you can possibly imagine. So much so that they could be one who welcomes you into eternal dwellings alongside Jesus Christ, the one who ultimately welcomes us. Finally, as I close, and as usual, there's a sting in the tale. And the sting comes not so much in the parable, but in Jesus' explanation of the parable. You see, Jesus takes something that can be learned from the world and then adds just tons to it, doesn't he? Because the stuff in the world is so insufficient. So insufficient. Verse 13, 15. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You're the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." Jesus says you can't live in two camps. It's impossible. There may be something you can learn from the world, but not everything. You can't live devoted to it. You can't serve both God and money. You see, we're called to be like a chrysalis rather than a chameleon. A chrysalis is a pupa that over time turns into a beautiful butterfly. A chameleon is a lizard with the power to change color depending on its background so that it can blend in. Similarly, chameleon Christians are happy to sort of merge with their surroundings, depending on who they're with, so that they're willing to change their standards, depending on what circumstances they find themselves in. So they live one way with those who are Christians, and another way with those who aren't. Legend has it that an experiment was carried on in which a chameleon was placed on a tartan background. It could not take the tension, and it exploded. I don't know if that's true. The point is that the chameleon Christian, rather than having the best of both worlds, actually experiences a tension that is unbearable. You can't serve both God and money. You can't live in that sort of way. You don't have the best of both worlds. You have neither world. And that Christian would never, never reach their full potential. But Jesus goes further and says, actually, it's impossible. It's actually impossible to love money and God. You either love one or the other. What is possible, according to Jesus' teaching here, is to make a pretense of loving God, to pretend. Verse 14, the Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. The Pharisees, these are the God people. These are the religious people. Yeah? They're sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You're the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." And that's where the biggest sting of all comes, doesn't it? Because you and I, we can fool each other. Be honest, you know, how's it going? Fine. You know, we're very good at putting up a mask with each other. The sting here is that God knows our hearts. God knows. We may be able to fool each other, but God knows us. And I just want to say that, just simply that, tonight, God knows your heart. Knows your heart, and for some of you, that's to come as a great encouragement. God knows your heart. He sees you. He sees your service that others don't see. He sees those acts of faithfulness, and they matter to him. He wants you to be sure that you're going to be welcomed into eternal dwellings. But for some tonight, this statement of Jesus comes as a warning. God knows your heart. It came as a warning here to these Pharisees. God knows your heart. You can't fool him. Look at this phrase in verse 15. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men." He you know, your rightness, your justification is irrelevant in the eyes of men compared to your rightness, your justification in the eyes of God. And the amazing truth is that we can be justified before God. That God sends his son, Jesus, because we don't live up to our own standards, let alone God's. And he dies, so we're going to remember now in communion. And so God says, forget the pretense. It's pointless. If you're willing to come and say sorry, repent, the Bible uses that word, for saying sorry, and turn to God, you can have forgiveness. And a new, fresh start. The Bible says God's mercies are new every morning. Wow. What a gracious God we have. Forget the pretense. Come to God. In fact, use communion as your response to God. Whether it's to say, God, I'm going to keep trusting you. Can I keep believing you? Thank you, Jesus. Or whether it's to come to God and say, look, I'm sorry what I've done. Sorry for failing. Thank you that you forgive me. Help me to be wise with my money. Help me to live for your kingdom and not my own. 1 Peter 3:18 says this, for Christ died for sins once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God. Let's bow our heads and pray, shall we? Father, we are aware that though we may be able to justify ourselves in the eyes of men, we have no chance of justifying ourselves in your eyes. But Lord, we thank you that you sent your son, Jesus Christ, that we might be justified, that we might be made right, that we might be brought into the relationship with God that we were made for. Thank you so much. Lord, help us to not pretend. Lord, whether it's with each other or whether it's with you, Lord, help us to be wise with our lives. Help us to be shrewd with our money and to use both to ensure that people hear this wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ that we're going to celebrate now as we take communion. Lord, we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.